We'll be looking at Romans 9 this morning in our Bibles, verses 25-33. We read, "And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Well, a number of years back, I once attended, this was during my college days, I attended an event at the Catholic high school in Lincoln that was called Pius the Tenth. I referred to it as Pius X, but it was actually Pius the Tenth in Catholic high school. And this event was titled Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. And it was somewhat billed as a debate, but the actual event was nothing of the sort. And the Catholic speaker would take questions from the audience and then give the response back to that. But there were no rebuttals or challenges or follow-up questions to be asked. And one question that was asked was, "How do Catholics support the idea of praying to the saints and to Mary?" In other words, if you're in Roman Catholic Church or Roman Catholic theology, you will find prayers to Joseph and prayers to Mary. You know, the entire rosary is built around that, along with the Lord's Prayer and so forth, and prayers to various saints who are to be in charge of certain areas of life and so forth. And this speaker was asked this question about this. I remember the response because it was a horrible mishandling of the scriptures, but he referenced James chapter 5, where James tells us to pray for one another. And, of course, there we read, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another," James 5, verse 16. And we of course, recognize the value of praying for one another. That is not the issue at all for Protestants. But the speaker then made the cerebral leap, if you will, and said that since we are to be praying for one another, it follows that we can then pray to the saints in heaven and ask them to intercede for us as well. And of course, with a sort of a sleight of hand, a rather routine call to prayer in James chapter 5, praying for one another, is transformed into this giant doctrine of praying to Mary and to the saints. And of course, a rebuttal question that was not asked or allowed, one might respond to this issue and say, "Can you give me an example of this in the scriptures? Can you give me an example in the scriptures? After all, there are literally hundreds of prayers in the Bible. Is there any example in the scriptures of someone making a prayer to someone who has died and gone on to glory? Someone addressing someone who has died and is in heaven now?" And in fact, there is one example in the scriptures. It's a negative example, and it's that of when King Saul asked a medium to contact the departed Samuel in the Old Testament, and he was seeking guidance from Samuel, and the medium sort of flipped out when she realized the real Samuel showed up with a message for Saul telling him that he would no longer be in the land of the living at this time tomorrow, but he would die in battle against the Philistines. But the whole episode was not given as a positive example, but rather as something under which Saul was condemned. One of the reasons God took the kingdom away from him, we are told in 1 Chronicles 10. And of course, what does the Bible say about mediums? We read these words in Deuteronomy 18. There shall not be found among you anyone who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And so Protestants rightly see in the practice of prayers to Mary and to the saints as a behavior that is far from innocent and rather treading on dangerous and heretical ground with absolutely no biblical support. And in that issue, we're reminded that we are a people of the book. We are a people who look to the scriptures to guide us in all matters of faith and life in the practices of our lives. And we find in the Bible, of course, both heroes of the faith as well as apostates and those who are unfaithful. And as we look to the Bible as our source of truth, the heroes of the faith are people who also look to the Bible as their source of the truth. They take God at his word. They believe his word. They act upon his word. They put their trust in his word. They are people of faith. These are the heroes of the faith that we find in the Bible. And on the other hand, the people that are always getting into trouble with God, people like Saul, they're the people who twist the Bible. They're the people who doubt what it says. They're the people who openly disobey its teachings. They're the people who fail to heed the warnings of Scripture. And so as we come to Romans 9, we find that Paul, in dealing with the Jewish and Gentile distinctions in the gospel, we find him pointing to the fact that the Jews as a nation were ones who stumbled over Jesus. They failed to heed the warnings of Scripture and the warnings of Jesus himself to them as a nation. And it resulted in their failing to believe in Jesus as the Savior. And so Paul points to the idea that it is the remnant that will be saved while God will reach out and bring Gentiles into his church. Let's look again at verses 25 through 29 of Romans 9. And we come across a series of Old Testament quotes in referring back to the Old Testament. Paul writes, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So Paul, here he's taught that many Jews who have rejected Christ, they are not God's people. And on the other hand, Gentiles are being brought amongst God's people. So many of the Jews, they're not in the kingdom, they're not heroes of the faith, but rather they are apostates. But instead, God is now calling Gentiles to be part of his church. And if we look at the church as a whole, even in the world today or throughout church history, what do we see? We see many Gentiles and just a handful of Jews. And Paul says that is exactly what God said would take place. Now, Jesus, in pointing to this reality, he gave several warnings to the Jews, in particularly during the Passion Week. But one of those warnings comes to us in Luke chapter 13 and verse 28, where he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. You say, well, who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to the Jewish nation. They're the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the high priests, all of these Jewish religious leaders. And he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you yourselves are cast out. Now, he also spoke not only of warnings to the Jews, but he also spoke of the inclusion of the Gentiles. In John 10, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And of course, Paul speaks in Ephesians 2. He talks about Gentiles who were far away or brought near, and they've been made into one body with the Jews in the church. Now, Paul is arguing by quoting these Old Testament scriptures, referring back to God's word in the Old Testament, that really all of this should not have surprised anyone. God said what was going to take place. It was all spoken of prophetically in the Old Testament. He said what was going to happen before it happened. And Jesus, we might note, he often chastised the Jewish religious leaders by pointing them back to their own scriptures. You know, and they tended to try and be experts at the Bible and in the scriptures. And Jesus says, have you not read? He uses that phrase at least five times in the Gospel of Matthew. Haven't you read? Like one example comes to us in Matthew 19 when he was asked a question about marriage and divorce. And he says in Matthew 19, verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man turn asunder, and so forth. But Moses gave you the certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart, and so forth. But God created male and female. That was his plan. Go back to the Garden of Eden. It says right there in Genesis 1 and 2 and chapter 3. And of course, one of the questions I mentioned that we had sent out to some of our missionaries recently, and we had just given them something of a little bit of a doctrinal survey. And one of the questions was, do you believe that a person can be born the wrong gender and should be affirmed in gender transition procedures? In other words, do you think that it's possible that God has made someone the wrong gender and that it's up to us now through our wizardry of science and medical miracles to change that gender and get that fixed, straightened out? And of course, what we're really getting at is, are you as a missionary reading your Bible, listening to it, or are you following the chaos and confusion of the culture? That's why we asked that question. Well, are you standing firm in your faith and in the truth once for all delivered to the saints, or are you capitulating to the lies and nonsense of the world? And of course, that is why we asked that question. And when Jesus points his hearers to the scriptures and he says, have you not read? He's saying, it's right here. God has spoken. God has given us his word, and he's saying, look, I gave you a book, and it is to be a guide for your faith that has all you need. Whose voice are you listening to? Whose voice are we listening to this morning? And if we're listening to the scriptures, we know that we have the truth. Now, of course, Satan comes, and he offers up counterfeits to the Bible, whether it's the Quran of Islam or the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita amongst the Hindus and so forth. I remember seeing John MacArthur on a CNN episode of Larry King Live and on his show. And there were a panel of religious figures on there, one Muslim, one Hindu, one New Ager or something of that nature. And MacArthur was on there as the sort of the representative of the Christian faith. It might have been a Roman Catholic on there too, possibly. But so MacArthur's on there, and he referred to something in the Bible, and Larry King interrupted him. He said, which Bible? And MacArthur, looking slightly annoyed, said, the Holy Bible, the Christian Bible, the only Bible. There's only one authoritative book that comes to us from God. All others are frauds. All others are deceptions. They are cheap counterfeits. And so Paul here is referring to the Holy Bible, and he refers back to the book of Hosea. He refers back to the book of Isaiah, and he says, you can put this all together by your own scriptures, and you can see what has happened. And in ignoring these truths, the Jews were ignoring the warnings of God that he had given to them to say, look, you don't have to follow this script, so to speak, as an individual. You can become part of the remnant, but as a whole, the nation would turn against Christ, just as God said. And Hosea tells us that God will do what? One day he will take those who are not his people and make them his people, which Paul applies to the Gentiles. And Isaiah tells us that though Israel be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, it is the remnant that will be saved. And not only that, he goes on to refer to the fact that the judgment on the nation is predicted. Israel deserved to be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God had mercy and spared a remnant, spared some. And Woodrow Kroll comments here, he says, in his eternal purpose, a remnant at least will be saved. And so Paul is basically saying here, what God says he will do, he will do. And that this was all spelled out in the Old Testament. And Paul saw these promises play out in real time in Antioch on one of his missionary journeys. We saw in Acts chapter 13. And Paul went to speak to the Jews, and the Jews resisted him and blasphemed and rejected his word. And we read, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And so this whole transition where the church became dominated by Gentiles, Paul was seeing this take place in his day. He was a part of it as he became the missionary to the Gentiles and bringing them into the church. And he says, this is what was spoken of in Hosea. This is what was spoken of in Isaiah. And God predicted it taking place. And Jesus did as well. You know, we talk about the Passion Week around Easter time. And of course, that's the week of Christ, really his last week on the earth before the crucifixion. And it often we see it as beginning with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, coming to Jerusalem. And he had strong words to say to the nation of Israel at that time. He told them judgments were coming. And, you know, I think we oftentimes sort of skim over these judgments. But if you look rather deeply at what Jesus is saying here, it's a rather strong condemnation and a strong word of judgment to the nation. In Luke 19, verse 41, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus says there will be a judgment upon Jerusalem. The temple will be destroyed. Buildings will be torn down. And that took place in 70 AD, and God scattered the Jews once again. And Paul here refers to this judgment in verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And of course, during the Passion Week, as you continue on through, you find Jesus casting out the money changers out of the temple, basically saying you've corrupted the worship of God that was to be taking place. He cursed the fig tree, which represented the nation of Israel. And he spoke parables demonstrating God's rejection of the nation at that time, which we'll come to one of those here later. But he was showing them the dire situation that they were in and warning them that they were on dangerous ground. And Paul reminds us here, however, that all hope was not lost because there would be a remnant of Jews in the church. There would be a remnant of Jews in the kingdom. In verse 27 of Romans 9, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So not all Jews are set aside, although most were. But there is a remnant that will be brought into the body of Christ and will be brought into the church. Let's drop down to verse 30, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." So Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, and by doing so, Paul says they took the law of God given to them, and they thought, we will save ourselves by keeping the Ten Commandments. And that was their procedure. And that's really still their view. And some would say that that really came into fruition during the Mishnah period of Judaism, between the end of the Old Testament being written around 400 B.C. and leading up to the time of Christ. But it is still their view today. In fact, Larry King also had a show featuring a panel of religious teachers, and he asked the question, what happens after we die? What happens? And he had a rabbi on there, a Jewish rabbi named Marvin Ayer. And the rabbi gave this answer. He said, admission to paradise is based on righteous conduct and not based on any specific religion. A righteous person of any religion and a righteous person who may in fact be irreligious. And then King interrupted him, as he likes to do, and he said, you mean an atheist? And the rabbi continued, yes, they would be granted admission because it is determined by deeds. In other words, he says, even an atheist, if he lives a righteous life, would be admitted into heaven. Of course, the Bible does not support his assertion. In fact, it tells us that there are no righteous people, and that it all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul tells us that it is the just who will live by faith, that we approach God on the basis of faith. In Galatians 2, verse 16, he wrote, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And there Paul says, nobody is saved by keeping the law. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again, because the law can justify nobody. And D. James Kennedy once said, someone said to me, what's wrong with the idea that good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell? And he says, I'll tell you, I answered, the problem is the fact that there are no good people. That's what the Bible teaches. Not amongst the Jews, not amongst the Gentiles. There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, Paul, in really what is almost a stunning passage, if you look at it from the Jewish background of him, he said that he considered his own Jewish credentials to be rubbish or garbage when it came to acceptance before God. And he lists out all of these Jewish credentials in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 4 to 6. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, here Paul is listing all these Jewish credentials, circumcised the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, and so forth. In fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries once said that the Jews of the first century would likely have believed that if the Messiah were to come, he would have come as a Pharisee. He would have been a Pharisee. That was one of the things they stumbled over. Jesus did not fit their grid. He did not fit what they were expecting God to send them, and for other reasons as well. But they expected the Messiah to be a Pharisee. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. But in verse 7, he tells us what he did with all of it. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says it's dung, it's garbage. Skubalon is the Greek word. You know, some would almost say you could insert a profane term there in Paul's language, saying this is junk, and I push it all to the side. His Jewish credentials, they gain him nothing with God. He looks to the blood of Christ alone. He says, this does not make me righteous. The blood of Christ makes me righteous. Jesus died for me and rising again from the dead. David Dixon says, I've taken all my good deeds, all my bad deeds, I've cast them together in a heap before the Lord and have fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. And so the great tragedy of Israel was that instead of embracing their Messiah, Jesus Christ, that God sent to them, he became to them a stone over which they stumbled, a stumbling stone. And they did not recognize the hour of their visitation as Jesus spoke, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Jesus spoke of this in a parable in Matthew's gospel. If you want to turn over there for a moment, Matthew chapter 21. And the Jews got the message. They understood actually what he was saying in Matthew 21 to some degree or another, but it did not lead to repentance. It led to a desire to put Jesus to death. We got to kill this guy because we don't like what he's saying. Matthew 21, verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one and killed another, stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. So Jesus shares this parable with all the religious leaders around. And he says, you know, here's this landowner, and he's got this vineyard. And the landowner represents God the Father. And the vineyard, of course, represents Israel. And the tenants are wicked Israel. And the workers come to collect the fruit of the land. The workers are the prophets. And the son is, of course, the Son of God, Jesus himself, who was sent to them. And first we see them beating and killing and stoning the prophets, the workers that were sent to them. That was a picture of what Israel did with many of the prophets God sent to them. And Jeremiah was lowered into a mud pit, given the old mud pit treatment, and left to die, but someone rescued him. Jezebel had slaughtered a number of the Old Testament prophets and threatened the life of Elijah. Isaiah was sawn in two. John the Baptist was beheaded, and so forth. In fact, this is one of the indictments that Stephen makes against Israel that really led to his own death as well. As he seemed to read the handwriting on the wall, and he recognized, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm not going to pull any punches here. I'm going to lay it all out. And he says to the Jews in Acts 7, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised at heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And so here is Jesus is giving this parable to the Jewish leaders. There is an ominous note mixed into this parable as Jesus gives the meaning to it in verse 43, where he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." And that is a highly charged verse, and books have been written on it, and theologies developed over disagreements of how we are to interpret that. But, you know, it goes along with Luke 13 and verse 28 as well, where Jesus says, "Weeping and gnashing of teeth are going to take place when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves being cast out," saying the exact same thing. And God says, the kingdom is going to include men of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. We see this in Revelation 5, verse 9. "They sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You know, there John says, here's the kingdom. Here are the people in the kingdom, men of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And, you know, that's you and I, the Gentiles. Gentiles along with a remnant of Jews in the kingdom. Now, R.C. Sproul says, "Sometimes we jump to the conclusion that the religious leaders with whom Jesus sparred were very thick-headed. But in this case, however, they got the message. They knew he was speaking of themselves," we read in verse 45. And so the Jews, they stumbled over Jesus, as Jesus spells out here, "The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone." And that stone is, of course, Jesus. We might picture runners running in a marathon or a race, and there's something that they stumble over, a hurdle or perhaps a stone in their path, and down the runner goes. It's a stumbling stone. In fact, in the 1984 Olympics, two of the world's fastest runners were competing in the women's division, Mary Decker Slaney and Zola Budd. And it was during the finals for the 3,000-meter race, and the two women were running side by side, neck and neck, leading the pack, and their legs became entangled, and Decker went down onto the track. She tried to get back up to run, but her hip was injured, and she was out of the race. Instead, she lay on the track in tears. And Bud herself, Zola Bud, appeared to have some blood around her ankle, and she lost her lead and fell even to seventh place. And Mary Decker afterwards blamed the collision. She said it was Zola's fault, but later on changed her mind and said it was just an accident. But it was a stumble of historic proportions in Olympic history. But Jesus says there was a much larger stumble taking place right then and there before his eyes. And that was the stumble that Israel took, that Israel fell for in the first century. They stumbled over Jesus Christ. Instead of embracing him, instead of following him, they stumbled over him. And why did they stumble over him? What was the stumbling stone? What was it they stumbled over? And many would point to the crucifixion itself. He came in weakness. He came claiming to be the Messiah, but he was accused of false charges. He seemed unable to defend himself at the trial. He was mocked, he was beaten, abused, put to death on the cross. Yet he claimed to be the Messiah. So they said, "Come down off the cross and we'll believe you. Show us your mighty miracles now. Show us your power now. Come down off the cross." It was ridiculous to them, this display of shame and disgrace, an apparent lack of power, utter failure, calling himself the Son of God. And they stumbled over the cross. It was part of the stumbling stone of the gospel. They stumbled over the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 says, "Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, Peter and John, he spoke of the the man that they had healed by the temple in Acts 3, and later spoke of this to the Jewish leaders in Acts 4. And of course, Jesus and John are outside the temple, and this lame man is begging alms. They say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk." And the man miraculously got up and walked. And so the Jewish leaders are trying to say, how did this man, how can he walk and so forth? And Peter says, let me tell you in Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Pastor Tim Keller says, Christ is a rock we either found our lives upon or we stumble over. And that is indeed what happened. With Israel, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. But we have the privilege even today. If we read the Bible through from cover to cover, we find that Jesus Christ is the subject of this entire book. You know, the Old Testament tells us he's coming. The New Testament, the Gospels tell us he is here. The book of Acts proclaims him. The epistles explain him. The book of Revelation tells us he's coming again. He's coming back with salvation to all who eagerly await his appearing. The question is for us, are we ready? The only way to be ready for Jesus Christ to return is to turn from your sins, from repentance and faith. Put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again gloriously from the dead. And don't stumble over the stumbling stone, but instead embrace him as the cornerstone of God's kingdom, that we can put our trust in him even yet today. So we pray together. Our Father, we thank you that the gospel comes to us, and that while many may stumble over the stumbling stone, Christ crucified, we have the privilege of putting our faith in Jesus and believing in the crucified and risen Savior, that we are not saved by our ethnicity, we are not saved by our good works, we are not saved by any of our actions that we do in this life, but we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. And so, Lord, this morning as we come to the Lord's table, we remember that. We look back to that death of Christ on the cross, and we cry out to you in faith and say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. We come to you through the blood of Christ, and therein we find the righteousness that is granted to both Jew and Gentile by faith in the Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.